If you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And I'm going to take only one verse from this psalm, but I'll read the entire context. It's only 13 verses. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God, our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. The righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. Father, I pray this evening that You would be with us. Be with us, Lord, in a way that You would fulfill the desired prayer of David when he came to the Scriptures and said, "Open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law." And tonight I do pray for Your helping hand, for Your empowerment of Your Spirit to be able to guide my words and my thoughts, that I might be able to declare the truth that You have laid before us, and that we as Your people might heed what You speak so clearly to us in Your Word. Help us, Lord, as a people so consumed with our individual lives, to start having a more biblical focus and to see ourselves as a part of something bigger than ourselves, to see ourselves involved in a work far greater than any of us could accomplish on our own, and to see, Lord, that our desire for revival must not be for personal gain, but that it would be for the whole, for Your church, for Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 85 and verse number 6 says, "Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee?" It is interesting in our current Christian climate, with its overemphasis on the individual's faith over the life of the corporate church, of the body of Christ, as we are assembled here together tonight as a representation of that heavenly body. It meets in local, visible bodies with real people, with real issues, with real flesh and blood, right, with real spiritual struggles. We are a part of a body. We're a part of a whole. There is, in this individualistic, personal pursuit of faith in our culture, sometimes it expands all the way to an individual's family, and they try to treat their family as the ultimate, rather than Christ's church as God's center for worship and place of growing together in grace. And that's not to negate the importance of being an individual or negate the importance of a family. but it is to elevate the importance of the church. The reality is, individuals are held responsible, personally responsible, for believing in Jesus. Every one of us who is born again of the Spirit of God as an individual. Amen? That's a reality. We all have to have an individual conversion, that our life is transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's between, it's God that works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. It's between us and the Lord, if you will. But in many ways, the focus of that individual relationship immediately changes when we recognize that when we were born again into a new family. And I think any father and mother would understand that as being a part of a family, or being the head of a family, or being the parents in a family, your life cannot be just about you. If it is, you will neglect responsibilities. You become about others. And I think there's a significant picture there in the individualistic culture that we live in, and especially in regards to how it has invaded the spiritual realm, or invaded the realm of the church, that everybody is focused about themselves, that we miss a huge, an important point that God teaches us in His Word over and over again. We are a part of a new family. We are born into that family. We are born again into that family. We are part of a new body. And we cannot read the Bible, honestly, pretending not to notice this very clear fact that God predominantly deals with His people as a group, as a family, as a church, as a nation, as a kingdom, right? Old Testament or New Testament, He works in the same way. It seems a little bit loud. Sorry. It's not me, it's just the microphone, all right? Okay, maybe it's a little bit me. So God works in this way. When you read the Bible and you really take it for all that it's saying, it's more frequently talking about the collective group and your part in it than it is talking about you as an individual. Tonight, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it is found even here in this remembrance that our communion with the Lord is not just about personal communion. You think about this act of communion with the Lord, or this participation in the Lord's table. It is not something we do at home alone. And I know that there are people that say, hey, the best and most intimate time I've ever taken communion was when I was by myself. It was just me and the Lord. They don't understand communion. They don't understand the purpose of the Lord's table. See, the purpose of the Lord's table is not about our individual faith alone. It is about our individual faith connected with other individuals that make up a whole, that make up a body, that make up a people, that make up, as it were, a new nation, a new group, a new people. In 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we find this admonition about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 26, it says, "For often as you eat this bread, the word is ye, that's a plural word, as often as you eat this cup and drink this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So there's an importance here of understanding we take it together, we partake in the communion together, but there is an importance of a personal or individual examination so that you do not eat unworthily. It continues in verse 28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." There is an importance of a personal, individual examination before taking of the cup of the Lord. But why? Is it just about you making sure that you are right? Or is it about you making sure that you are right so that you are helping the body to be right? Notice what it says. says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself," the damnation, but it says not discerning the Lord's body, not recognizing that what he is doing, even though he's drinking the damnation to himself, he is affecting the body because he is not getting things right so that he can help the body to be right. He's only in it about himself. And even then, he's doing it unworthily. My desire in bringing this up is because I want to speak on the importance of personal spiritual revival. Now, lest you think I have not heard anything I have just said regarding the importance of the body, not just the individual, I want you to understand that the reason that I'm speaking in this way is that we need to have a higher reason for personal spiritual revival than just ourselves. I want our reason for revival not to be based upon the I generation, the mentality of personal success or even personal spiritual achievement. I pray that we would desire personal spiritual revival for something higher than ourselves. That we would desire revival of the part, meaning us, recognizing that the whole then could be more complete. The whole body can't be whole if me as a part aren't right. Does that make sense? Am I communicating in English so everybody, right? I'm not worried about having a great sermon here. I want to get a point across. We need to burn with passion for personal spiritual revival so that the whole could be revived, so that the church can be revived. Yes, God cares about you. Yes, God wants you to have a great walk with Him, but not so that you can be a Lone Ranger Christian, you know, just living for Jesus on cloud nine by yourself. Every time I meet Christians that have this idea that, man, I just love Jesus. I'm just walking with Jesus. I'm so in love with Jesus. And I just ask a question like, well, so what church do you go to? Oh, I'm just not into the church. I just can't be a part of it. There's just a bunch of hypocrites there. I just have my own thing going on with Jesus. Yeah, it's called rebellion and disobedience, and you're not as right with God as you think you are. There's a reason. It's because Christ has called us to be a part of something other than ourselves. He has birthed us into a new family. He has called us to be a part of a new body. Yes, with all of its issues. We read in our devotions, we're reading through 1 Corinthians, and we read just this week about the different parts of the different members of the body in chapter number 12 of this same book of 1 Corinthians, and about how everything works together. We're not all eyes. If we were, where were the hearing? If we were all ears, where were the seeing? If we were all feet, etc., etc., etc. We all have a part in the body. So when somebody's out there thinking they just live for Jesus on their own, they're like a foot out there. An eyeball rolling around for Jesus. An ear stuck somewhere. Right? Take the picture that the scripture is painting. Is that what you get if you have something that's separated from the body? Maybe they're really strong and they're a leg jumping, hopping around. Right? Doesn't work that way. Now, I know that it's difficult being a part of a body because sometimes the body has muscles that are spasmodic and the arm wants to do what it's not supposed to do. That's why that part of the body needs to have spiritual revival so that they can get out of the spasm and back into order so that the body can function in a way that's effective. See, these are the pictures that God gives us in Scripture to understand the importance of the whole. What good does an eye do out there rolling around? Well, they may see lots of things, but they can't do anything about it. What about a foot? It may go lots of places, but it can't really be affected. It doesn't have any hands to serve. We were meant to be together, and our desire for personal spiritual revival should be so that the whole was able and capable to do the work that God has called us to, not just so that we might be puffed up as individual Christians who are really walking with Jesus. Christ died for, I know we like to say, for me. And in one sense he did. But the Bible says Christ died for the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that every true believer is placed in heavenly places, and we are seated already together with the Lord, and we are a part of his heavenly body. But the only way that the heavenly body is manifested on earth is in local visible bodies called churches. I don't even like to use the term local church, because the very definition of church is local. It's an ecclesia. It's an assembly. It's a called out assembly of believers. We all come together in the same place. That sounds pretty local to me. Even the heavenly body is a local assembly. It's just in another destination. Amen? It's just in heaven. That is a real place, right? I pray that we could grow to burn with a passionate desire for Christ's church, with a passionate desire to be right with the Lord as individuals, so that the church can be right before God, so that we can burn as a bright light shining in the city, so that we could be a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, so that we could be a church with a testimony like the church of Jerusalem, that the whole city was filled with her doctrine. Because we have grown together, and because God has given us revival together. So I know we need to do, Pastor, we just need to set up a revival meeting and that will stir it up. No, it won't. I believe in preaching. I believe in having preaching meetings. I believe in all kinds of things. But you know what? There is never a time where we slap revival on the door and God's going to bring it. That's not how he brings revival. And I know that's the mindset that we have because of maybe the last, 60 years of Christianity in our nation. Just hang up the sign revival and that's what we're going to have. No, revival doesn't work that way. True, genuine revival always happens when God's people get right with him, and then they start seeing fruit that abounds to their account because the church gets healthy and the church gets doing what it's called to do, which is to reach everyone everywhere. That's when God really gives revival. And it may include great workings of God and great assemblies of believers coming together and people coming to know the Lord. Yes, indeed. But it's not the kind that you can plan. But you can pray for and you can seek. Yes, it starts as individuals, but it starts as individuals praying and seeking revival in their own life so that they could help the church to be whole. Psalm 85:6, where we began this evening. Psalm 85:6, notice what this passage of Scripture does not declare. It does not declare, "Wilt thou not revive me again that I may rejoice in thee?" It declares, "Wilt thou not revive us that thy people," God's people, "may rejoice in thee." I would expand even our desire for personal revival to be, yes, first in affecting our church family, but then to see our church affecting other peoples in our city and other churches in our city and other places around the globe. That should be the heart's desire. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? This psalm, if you really want to see the heart of God, you see in the Psalms God perfectly executing love. Maybe I should use the word exercising, it might be more received. Perfectly exercising love, wrath, anger, justice, mercy that endures forever. The perfectly balanced, omnipotent, unchanging God. And here's the nation of Israel. They know they need revival because God is allowing the nation of Israel to face humiliation before her enemies. He is heaping it upon their heads. And the cry of the people is as it should be. It's one of humility. They learned the lesson. It's one of a broken spirit. They need to be revived by the hand of the Lord. They need to experience His mercy yet again. And yes, it includes individuals. The nation of Israel has individuals. It has heads of households. It has men and women. It has people as individuals that need to be right with the Lord. But they deal with their need for revival as a corporate group. They say, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Their desire wasn't just so that their life would be great again. I'm going to look at the end of this message at two psalms, Psalm 40 and Psalm 51. Both of them which have a similar result. It's dealing with individuals so that fruit may abound to the multitudes. Right? We never will experience the kind of revival that we may desire as a church corporately if individuals don't get right with the Lord. But those individuals need to not be getting right to consume it upon themselves for their own glory. Do you understand how deceitful Satan is? Do you realize how people can think they're walking on cloud nine spiritually? They're really, really doing the thing for the Lord, and they're in total resistance and rebellion to God's church, to God's people, to God's working? We need revival. We need, as a people, to experience God's mercy yet again. And it wasn't just one individual that needed revival. It was the whole lot of them. It was the entire nation, the people of God. They needed revival. Today, the church is in much of the same condition. Now, I realize that we may be able to say there's evidences of God's working in our church, and from here I want to take it out a little bit broader and say, as you look around at Christianity today, at churches today, ourselves in the mix, I realize some may declare that personally they are having a genuine revival in their own lives. And that I say, praise God. I want every person to have spiritual revival in their life. But I would also admonish them that they are not the Lone Ranger Christians and should not only be focused on their own spiritual condition. And all it takes is to look around at the landscape of the Church of Jesus Christ in its corporate sense on earth. Or as the New Testament would call it, the churches of Christ, all local individual churches, and tell me that we, as the people of God, we who were not a people, you understand the language, Old Testament language used in the New Testament in 1 Peter, we are the people of God. We who were not a people are now the people of God. You cannot honestly look around the landscape of Christianity and not say that we desperately need a genuine, humbling, earnest prayer, pleading with God for mercy and begging God for Him to revive us again. Even if we, listen, even if we take that individualistic model, right? We as individuals, I need to pray and desire personal spiritual revival. But I need to do it with the heart's desire that His church, the church that I am a part of, would have genuine spiritual revival. But we need to take it one step further and say, if we as a church we are a city set on a hill, and God is giving fresh winds of revival. And truly, there are people coming to know the Lord. There are people's families being restored. There is great work that is going on. Then we are not to stay there being consumed with ourselves. We are to desire that same revival to expand, if you will, to the broader realm of Christianity, to churches all around. It's always looking to the whole, not just the part. Because we want to care for others. It's the same reason, if you want to say it this way, put it in another context, we like the term missions, which is a good term, and we want to send missionaries around the world. For what? For lives to be transformed, for people to be saved, from turn to darkness to light, to serve the living and true God. In essence, we're wanting them to have spiritual revival. But we don't just want them to have personal, individualistic, spiritual revival. We're not just sending a team over there to evangelize and saying, God bless you. There's a reason why even in our missions, we want to be involved in a full orbed or a full missions program, if you will, in desiring churches to be established everywhere, because that's what God is going to use. If we only are only worried about individuals knowing Jesus, and I know that might sound strange to some of you, because we're very much consumed with individuals knowing Jesus. But if that's all that we're consumed with, we're not consumed with the totality of what is called the Great Commission. It says to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. They were sent to establish people, not just to be saved, but to know all things whatsoever I have commanded you, which would also include the establishment of churches. Isn't that the evidence we find in the New Testament? When revival happens, it's not just about individuals. Paul was sent. Barnabas was sent. Luke was sent. Peter was sent. And guess what? There are churches all throughout the Mediterranean that we have recorded in the scriptures. Why? Because God saved individuals who were part of the church of Jerusalem, who were built up in the most holy faith, who had genuine revival, who the whole city knew of their doctrine, it says, at the church of Jerusalem, and then how those people then, because of persecution coming on the church that God allowed, they were scattered everywhere, and specifically missionary teams were sent out as well, and the gospel blossomed and revival happened over and over and over again. But it didn't just happen in that people came to know the Lord. It happened that people came to know the Lord and they were brought into a new family, into a new body, and they experienced revival in a way that it impacted their entire family, their entire life, their entire city. And I believe that's what Jesus wants to do today. There is much today of talk of church planting. There is much today of talk of missions. There is much today of talk of having revivals. But I would submit that there's very little in a supernatural way. There's very little revival happening. There's very few churches being started. There's very few missionaries being sent. And the answer is not, let's develop a new system. Let's get a new program. Let's just start these new things. The answer is going to come the way it always does. Individuals seeking personal revival, not to consume it upon themselves, but for the church to be revived. And the church seeking revival, that they would send that same message of the gospel to the next town, as Jesus taught them, to the next country, and so that that could continue on. But it begins with us. True revival comes when we recognize as Christians that we must, practically speaking, get off our high horse, humble ourselves. Christians must humble yourself. You must humble yourself. I must humble myself. This is a passage of Scripture, and I realize its context deals with the nation. But again, my focus is not just the individual, but the whole. In 2 Chronicles, familiar passage to many of us, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14, it says, if my people, they're designated as people belonging to God, right? Are we God's people? Right? For understanding application, we're God's people. We are God's building. We're God's body. We're God's bride. We are His people. If my people, which are called by my name, what are we called? Christians. It sounds like something I've heard before. It sounds like the name of Christ is in that name. We're called Christians first at Antioch. We bear the name of Christ. So far, it seems like it fits. Which are called by my name shall, if my people shall humble themselves. I know this is not something that we like. We like pride pretty well. Don't we? Come on, we're Americans. Help me out here a little bit. In our human, sinful nature, we like pride. We can operate in pride really well. As long as things are going our way, the wind is blowing in our direction, as long as our bank accounts are good, as long as you just fill in the blanks, our children are healthy, our marriage is good, etc., 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 we're just filled with it. Sometimes we're so prosperous, we forget that we must depend upon God. Let me just give you one test. If in the prayer that the Lord taught us, not for Himself, but for us to pray, He told us to pray for our daily bread, how many of us do that? No. I mean, really having the need. You're dependent upon God for the most basic things. But we in our pride, even though we know that everything comes from God, we in our pride get to feeling like, hey, I got those things taken care of. Why pray about them? But could God not take it away as fast as He's given it to you? We need to humble ourselves and pray and ask God for even the things of the minutia, our daily bread. God has called us to humble ourselves. It says, and pray. Pray. I think one of the most important times of our week as a church is Wednesday nights when we gather together for prayer and Bible study, and to hear the voices of people praying going up in the room is an encouragement to my soul. I love the sound of everyone praying together at once. That is not confusion to God, by the way. We have too much pride when we think we can only pray under our breath to ourselves. God wants us to hear. Who wants to hear our prayers? And yes, He can hear the whispered prayer. But when God's people pray together, I believe it does great things. He says, seek my face. Seeking His face has to do with seeking His will, desiring His way in your life. We'll look more about that next week. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is kind of a tough verse. Revival doesn't come to the proud. Revival doesn't come to those who don't need God. The Scripture is very clear. We need to repent. We need to confess our sin. Humility is about repentance. Humbling ourselves before God is about confessing our sin. Humbling ourselves is about having a broken and contrite heart over our sin, having remorse for the things that we've done in offense against God. And yes, I know this morning I preached about Jesus and the cross, and I preached that it is finished. And that still stands. That hasn't changed. The reality is every payment for sin that ever could be made has already been paid. But in our lives, when we have sin, it still needs to be repented of. It still needs to be turned from. It still needs to be confessed. And He is still faithful to forgive. In Psalm 139 and verse 23, we find a very important truth regarding a desire for personal spiritual revival that begins with humility. And that is an honest, solemn examination and inquiry of our own lives. Psalmist said, "Search me, O God. Know my heart." You prayed that lately? "Search me, O God, and know my heart." There's not a one of us in this room that can stand and testify that your heart and mind is so pure and perfect. Not that you have not been sanctified, not that you have not been justified, but none of us can stand and say, "I have such a perfect mind, I don't even need to ask God to search me." Right? But John 1 already gives us the answer. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. You just messed it all. You just messed up perfection. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Every single one of us needs to pray this kind of prayer. We need God to examine us. I know that we already know what's on the surface, and we think that's bad enough, but when we ask God to search us, He usually digs out more things we've forgotten about. Why? Not because He wants to beat us up with it. He wants to purge it from our lives. He wants to take it out of us. He wants to purify us like gold tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, or silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. He wants to take the impurities out of our life. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He says, "Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Lead me in the path that You would have me to go. We want revival. There are things that we can do that are good and that are right, and we're going to look at those next week. You know, people think, "I want revival, so I'm going to get in my Bible, I'm going to read it every day, I'm going to read it 3 hours a day, and I'm going to force revival to come." Can I just say this? If you're unwilling to humble yourself, it does not matter if you have the Bible memorized from cover to cover. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did a pretty good job about that, and yet their hearts were far from God. Is the Bible important for revival? Absolutely essential. Genuine revival is always born out of the truth of the Word of God, which is being brought to bear right now. It always comes through the ministry of God's Word, because He's always faithful to keep His Word. And He tells us, with the example of David, "Search me, O God, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me." He gives us other promises regarding the same. Not only does He want us to search our hearts and have that solemn examination, when we are exposed, when our sin is brought to our to the forefront of our lives, He wants us to confess them. He wants us to be broken over them. He wants us to have a contrite heart, which is really a heart of remorse for the sin that He has revealed to us. You ever been trying to pray, and it seems like your prayer is blocked by something that keeps being brought up? Maybe that's God saying, "This sin needs to be dealt with before we talk about this." Psalm 51:17, this is the psalm of David's repentance towards God for his sin with Bathsheba. His adulteries and the murder of Uriah and the baby that was born and died. He says in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God, what He wants from us is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, Thou will not despise." Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God does not send revival to the proud who think they've got it all licked. He sends revival to the humble who know they are absolutely desperate for God's forgiveness and for God's working in their life, and they're absolutely dependent upon God's power for each day. In Psalm 42, verse 3, the psalmist says, "My tears have been my meat day and night. I know that in this psalm, David is talking about his tears that have been day and night for comfort because they are shooting out the lip at him. But I think there is an importance to tears, not man-made, crocodile, pokey-in-the-eye kind of tears, but in a genuine, contrite heart where God breaks you. The reality is, when we go through difficult times, we can get hardened. There is a sense in which when we go through difficult times, God wants us to be hardened. Not in the heart, but in our skin. I think every Christian needs to pray to God to give them skin of a rhinoceros and a heart that's tender as a child's. You know why? Because too often when our skin is thin, we take offense to everything that happens rather than realizing that everything that God is allowing in our life is happening for His glory and for our good. And that our little difficulties, our little bumps along the way, our little pokes and prods, even if they seem cataclysmically huge to us, they're just little bumps on the road in God's plan. And He doesn't want our heart to get hard because of the things people do or people say. He wants us to thicken up our skin and keep loving people. Remember this year at family camp, maybe it was the sermon before family camp, I don't remember, but God really used Pastor Scott Postma in our church. He used him in my life. I was thinking about that message, and I've thought about it many times over again, of robbers of our joy. Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's circumstances. There's a lot of different things that can rob our joy. But all of us can know who is the one who restores our joy and how He, the giver of joy, restores our joy. And I say this, He restores our joy when we go to Him humble and broken. Not over little offenses that have happened to us, but over our own sin. Psalm 34 and verse 18 gives this comfort. The Lord is nigh, near, close, at hand, present. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You want God to be near? Then humble yourself. You want God to bring about revival? Then stop telling yourself you're doing everything you can do. You're doing all that you're supposed to do, and just get on your face before the Lord. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what we need. And we need to keep in that spirit, in that heart, in that attitude that we might have revival, that we might have joy abundant. I think if there was one impacting fruit that affects our neighbors and affects our city is joy. At lunch, we had a great discussion with a couple of families that were at our home. Brought up kind of the mentality of sometimes that the hellfire and damnation kind of preaching. And understand, I believe in hell, and I believe in fire and brimstone. I believe the realities of the Scripture. But we were meaning in the sense that preaching on hell in that hellfire and damnation kind of way. Jesus preached on hell more than any preacher I know, but he didn't do it with the spirit of hatred. He did it with a broken heart. That's the difference. And I think that impacting our city, impacting your neighbor, is very unlikely that it's going to be made the difference if you have the angry spirit and the truth. But if you have tough truth and a lot of joy in your life, I believe that's going to go a long, long way in making a difference. This salvation that's spoken about here in Psalm 34 and verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken spirit, and he saveth such as be of a contrite heart." We need to understand something about the term salvation. We use it synonymously almost in all circumstances with being born again. But there's many times in the Scriptures when you read the word salvation, it's not talking about redemption. It's talking about salvation from a circumstance. Or we could use the word deliverance. Do you need in your life salvation from a particular area of sin? The answer for all of you is probably yes and amen. Is there a particular sin in your life, that besetting sin that you need to be delivered from? How are you delivered from it? How do you receive salvation? It says the Lord is nigh, he's near, he's close, he's personal, he's intimate unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He's going to deliver you. He's going to give you salvation when you have a heart that is broken over your sin and a contrite spirit that would go before him and say, "I need you to deliver me. I need you to wrought salvation, to bring salvation in my life." And it's the same for all of us. And what happens when revival happens? When contrition and confession and a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a humble spirit coming before the Lord, when that happens, the result could be summed up in joy. I love Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, if you turn there tonight, and we're wrapping up. If you turn to Psalm 40 tonight, I'm just going to read the first approximately 6 verses. It says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry." He inclined means he leaned down. He came near. "And he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit." Is there some horrible pit you're in? Whether it's the pit literally of hell, and you know that you are without Christ and without God and without hope in this world, cry out to Jesus with a heart of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ for the work that he's accomplished on the cross, and he will save you out of the pit. But what about you as a Christian? Are you in a pit? Are you in the miry clay? "He brings us up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And he sets my feet upon a rock and he establishes my goings." This is a need that we have. Every one of us. You know what we do when we get in the muck and the mire? Too often we just wallow around in it. We get stuck. We don't know how to get out. And the answer's right before us. Remember, first time I ever preached on this passage of Scripture, the title of my sermon, "Stuck in the Muck." I was a young preacher. But it was a good truth. And I use the illustration of being working on a farm. And I raised pigs when I was in high school. We had a kind of our own farm going. Me and about three other guys. We rented out the entire college farm, at least one big barn, and we used it for a sow operation. And we had a bunch of little piglets running around, and there was plenty of muck out there. I worked on Tim Clark's farm, and it was a mucky mess. They had they ran about 100 head of sheep, and sheep, well, there's a reason God uses us as the example, that as He calls us His sheep. They're sometimes very difficult to deal with, and they get all mucky and muddy, especially in Astoria, where we have quite a bit of rain. And that kind of mucky mud can get you stuck. I mean, literally, you can be out there and your boots will stick in the mud, and before you know it, your foot has pulled out of your boot and your foot now has landed in the mud. And it's that... You ever been there? You ever been stuck that deep? Maybe you were out 4x4ing with your buddies and your truck got stuck. And then you got stuck, and then everybody got stuck. Pretty soon, you just hope somebody came to unstuck you. I know that's not good grammar. The reality of it is, spiritually, we get the same way. We try to unstick ourselves, and we just get further mucked up. Right, you turn around to pull the boot out of the muck. And in doing so, usually you end up on your hind end. And then, you know, it just goes from bad to worse. That's how it is for us, trying to deal with our own sin on our own, without the help of God, without the help of our brothers and sisters who will help pull us up as a hand of the Lord. David writes this psalm not just for himself, he writes it for us. It's God's word. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. A rock is not a mucky place. A rock is an established place. A rock is a place of safety. And a rock in the scripture, when it's used like this, as it is used in the New Testament and other places, is that rock that is higher than I. It is that solid ground. For us, it's Jesus. It is God. We are set upon that rock. And then He establishes our goings. He gives us new directions. Right? This is the muck that you were just stuck in. Go this way. Isn't that kind of a picture of repentance? You're stuck in the muck. Stop going that way. Get out of the muck. God will bring you out, set you on the rock, and go that way. In our life as believers. And once we're out of the muck, and our goings are established, it says this in verse number 3, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. I think there's a great connection between a song in the heart and joy. This new song that he sings is a song of redemption. All through the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, it uses the term, I sing a new song unto the Lord. When God does a work in people's lives, a lot of times it comes out in a song. Now, sometimes it can be a song that's written, but a lot of times it's a song that just comes out of the life. It's a message that is sung to everyone around you. It's that effervescent joy, the joy of the Lord that is our strength. that keeps us abiding in Him, that gives us the peace that passes all understanding, to keep our hearts and minds stayed upon Jesus, stayed upon God, through the thick and through the thin. And it keeps us established on the rock. But it didn't come without first recognizing sin, confessing sin, and pleading with God to deliver, to bring salvation. The psalmist in Psalm 51 says the same thing, and we'll close with this verse. Psalm 51, David, having been confronted by Nathan the prophet, and this verse has just been continually just a blessing and an encouragement to me and a need for all of us. It doesn't matter if the particular sin is the same of which David was being confronted with. That's not the point of Psalm 51. The point is confrontation of God of our sin and confession to God for our sin. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Blot them out. Wipe them away. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He's talking about being broken and contrite. That's something that God brings in conviction of our sin. And He says, "Restore unto me joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness again. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." True, genuine revival of individuals that have a heart to impact the whole of the body will be marked by the spirit of joy. Joy. And by the way, I think joy is visible. I think joy is seen. I think joy is an essence. I don't think it means this kind of joy. Oh, everything's happy. Everything's wonderful. There's no problems in the world. It's just great. That's not joy. That's stupidity. All right? Right? Joy is confident in the face that there are trials. Joy is rejoicing in the goodness of God, even if you're facing a hardship. Joy is peace that comes in your life. Real joy, true joy, sure joy, that's not dependent upon happenings or circumstances. It's abiding and it's deep and it's a fruit of the Spirit that is. I want to say this in the right way so nobody take this and misapply it. But it comes, or it's produced, it's born on the tree when revival happens. When sin is purged. When a broken, contrite heart before the Lord is received. And He restores joy. So doesn't God use weeping and heartache too? Yes. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I don't think it's God's plan. I won't say for no one, but I don't think it's God's plan for most people to never experience joy. I think joy as a fruit of the Spirit is evidence of that, is that Jesus really is in you. But joy can be lost, or maybe the better word is hidden. Maybe another word would be covered by sin. Was for David. I always say this because I'm a Baptist and this is what we do, and I believe it. He didn't say, restore unto me my salvation. He never lost it. That's a Christian doctrine that I hold to tenaciously. The eternal security of the genuinely born-again believer. He or she will face sinful... They'll make sinful decisions. They will fall. But a just man, he falls 7 times and he rises again. He didn't cry, restore unto me my salvation. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then what happens? The other kind of fruit that we look for with revival. Right? I think the real fruit of revival is joy. If you have a person who's filled with joy, revival's in their life. If you have a church filled with joy, revival's in the church. So, no, revival's when the church is packed and people are walking the aisle and weeping on the mourner's bench. And, hey, if those things happen, praise be to God. But it always is going to begin real revival with joy. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. When the joy is restored to the person's life, to the church's life, God works through that joy in great ways. The gospel is spread because of joy. Let me just give you a really carnal example. Does anybody ever shut up when their team wins? Right? I don't want to bring it down to a low level, but the Ducks took the dogs to the pound. Now, it's the Lord's Day, so I haven't been talking about it. And I've been a Duck fan since I was in junior high school. But I'm not really a fan, if you know what I mean. I don't put green paint on, and I learned that they were playing the Huskies last night because David sent me a text. Other than that, I'm just not that close, but I root for them when I know they're playing. It's no problem. What was it? What was the score? 52 to what? When your team wins, what is the outward expression? It's not this. You need to believe in our team. No, it's the exact opposite. They don't say a word about their team. They take the shirt off and hide it in the closet until the next week when everybody's forgotten how bad they lost. And if I were a Husky fan, I'd do the same thing. But when they win, what is it? Woo-hoo! Yes, we won! We won! Now, in a much more important context, and I use that as an illustration, and I'm not alone in that. Paul used athletic event illustrations because people understood them. So just so you don't think I'm too carnally minded, I'm just following the Apostle Paul. When your relationship with Jesus is filled with joy, you going to shut up about it? When somebody says, oh, yeah, we'll see what happens next week, and your team won, like, hey, you better watch out. And when you have the joy of the Lord, revival's going to come personally. And if your focus is not just on yourself, but it's the focus of the corporate body, it's the church, revival's going to come there because you are excited, you are thankful, you are, more importantly, joyful about your relationship with the Lord, knowing what He has done and how undeserving you are and how great He has been, you can't help but tell people about it. And you know what happens when you tell people about it? When you follow what the Scripture says and you open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, as Ephesians chapter 6 says, He blesses that. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does God bless in converting people? Only one thing: His word by His Spirit. But a vessel of joy who's bringing that message is going to be a great instrument in the hands of God. Joy permeates things. I'm not taking anything away from the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe salvation happens because of new measures or just getting the mood right. I don't believe any of that. I believe it happens because of work of the Spirit. And when a work of the Spirit has genuinely happened in your life, it's going to come out with joy. And when you tell people about a Jesus who brings joy, real joy, sustaining joy, not happy clappy for the moment joy, but real joy, it's going to change things. It's going to change our church. It's going to change our city. It's going to change your family. And without joy, there's not going to be a lot of fruit. The fruit of revival, personally, nationally, in our church, will come only when we have gone to the Lord, confessed our sin, broken and contrite, and God lifts us back up out of the muck and the mire, sets our feet upon a rock. You read the end of Psalm 40, which I didn't. Many are turned to righteousness. Revival comes when we have the joy of the Lord. And the way to joy is through humility and not pride.